Thank you, Yvonne. Only the death of Christ could atone for those sins. Flowers. I began to wonder what my wife was doing this morning as Marlene went into one of the storage areas and brought out my wedding suit. And I tried to think back to anything in the weekend, any exhortation that had been given that would make her do that. I couldn't remember any argument that we had had just lately about how much weight I was putting on and her trying to make those comparisons. What a relief to find she just wanted the garment bag for something else. As I was thinking of that, though, I was thinking of the blessing that we have been under this weekend, and I would like to, on behalf of you all, and hopefully as many of you can, we'll do it personally afterwards, thank Brother Dan Smith for his ministry to us this weekend. It has been on great sacrifice of his part, not only physically, but I'm sure that if you have dealt with any of the topics that he has dealt with, either speaking about them or teaching them or discipling someone in them, you realize the emotional strain and the attack of the enemy that takes place when these things are mentioned, going against those cultural norms of our day. And we thank you for what you have done in that area. One thing I failed to mention was that tonight, a very special service here. As we remember the Lord, that has been switched just for this week from the 9:30 this morning to 7:30 this evening, and we would urge you all to come back to participate in that. Let's sing number 410. Group to Emmaus about a year and a half ago to one of their preview weekends. And as we were standing around, I think Gloria was in the little booth of the reception area that night. As we were talking to her, one of the instructors came out from his office and went to go home. It was a Friday night. And here his little girl was along with him. I think it was a little girl. I'm not sure what he's little child at least. And as I saw that, I thought, well, things haven't changed in 22 years since we were there. Because one of the things I remember about Emmaus was that the wives and the children of the instructors were not kept away from the place, but came and it was a welcome area for them as well. Not only to mingle with the students, but also to see their fathers in their studies. And one of the little children I remember was John Smith. I think he was about 2 years old at that time. The other thing I remember is the instruction that Mr. Smith gave to us was intermingled with illustrations. And I've told some of the people here this weekend about this. Intermingled with illustrations from his own life, in his own family life, the good points and the bad points. That made a great impression on Marlene and myself. Mr. Smith is a person who is achieving in the academic field and yet always having the scripture as his textbook. And we've so much appreciated, as I've already mentioned to him, his ministry, and we invite him to come for the final session of the seminar now.
Thank you, and it's been good to be here. Very good. I am grateful for the opportunity to meet with you and to make some new friends and acquaintances and to renew some other friendships. It's good to see the ministry here, your joint fellowship going on well, for the Lord Jesus, and we want you to know that we pray for you, pray for the leadership of this assembly, and for all involved in it. It's great to see the vigor and the strength of a local testimony that is maintained in the community over a period of years. We've had some great friends that have come, young people that have come to Emmaus from this area, And it's great to make friends with them in the process of studies at the college. We consider that, I personally consider that one of the great privileges of the way of life that I have. Let me just take a moment to add a comment or two to what Bruce has already said. I do have a family for which I am very grateful. In fact, I have come to the conclusion that next to the immediate dimensions of our personal salvation through Christ, next to that only, the best things that God does for us, He does in terms of family. And I am so grateful to God, not only for a wife who has been a real helper indeed, and whose qualities and whose ministries I come to appreciate more and more all the time, but I'm grateful for children that have been a real delight to us. I know that there are varying experiences, and I know that we don't deserve this, but I remember as a teenager, even before I was dating seriously, hearing people say, "Oh, little children, little problems, big children, big problems." And it came to the point, I heard that so much, that I actually feared to think that my kids would ever, ever grow up. One time, almost ready to adopt the philosophy of Mark Twain, whose child-rearing philosophy was, when your son or daughter get to be a teenager, you put them in a barrel and feed them through the bunghole. And then when they get to be 16, you seal off the bunghole. Well, that was a little bit radical, a little bit extreme. And I need to go on record to the glory of God that, frankly, while I enjoyed rolling on the floor and playing with our children, they were little jiggers, we enjoy our children more and more all the time. And to be able to relate to them at an adult level and to see the work of God blossoming out in their lives has been one of the great, great thrills in our lives. And we're grateful for that. Two are married. Our oldest is still living at home. She's just finished her master's degree in counseling and is looking for a position where she can use her skills. She's always had a heart for the underdog and people with problems. Even when she was a child in school, she'd bring fellow classmates home. "Can Mary come home with me? Nobody's home at her house. She doesn't want to go home to an empty house." She's always had a heart for people in need. And I really am grateful that the Lord has led her to gain now some professional skills in people helping. She wants to stay at home and is looking for a job in our city, and we're grateful for that. Our second, a daughter, is married. She and her husband, our son-in-law, are in Australia. His desire has been, he believes the Lord wants him to prepare to teach in a Bible college, and even though he's in a doctoral program at Marquette University, he received an invitation to teach for a year in Emmaus, Australia. And so they have gone to Australia for 1 year. We miss them terribly because we're a close family, but we're delighted for the opportunity God has given them there. Both Anita and Jim are very busy. They're working them hard, but that's good. We remind them that it's good to bear the burden in one's youth. Our youngest, John, that Bruce referred to, is going to be 24 years old very soon, and he's married. Married a Canadian girl from Vancouver. They live in the city of Dubuque, and he is finishing his degree in chemistry at the university now. We see a lot of them. His wife, Lorianne, works on our staff at Emmaus, and we're together a great deal with them. I just tell you that to let you know that our family has been the object of the goodness of God. My wife has done a great deal. I think she deserves most of the credit, investing in their lives. She's a very creative person. She's a very warm, outgoing person, and I bless God for the marvel of His work in graciously providing that kind of a helper. My life is a living testimony to the proverb that says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." As we look at these issues, as we ponder family issues, as we strive in the pages of Scripture to come to appreciate something of the wonder, the mystery of the marriage relationship, and it is a mystery, Paul says so in Ephesians 6. It's a mystery in that it's designed to present something of the mysterious beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's an awesome, awesome statement. And when we apply it to our own marriages, it becomes a very high, holy, almost frightening standard, doesn't it? I'd like today to invite you now in this session to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And while turning there, to say again that I appreciate the opportunity to be here, to spend a bit of time in these areas, to disclaim having spoken the last word in any of these issues. After all, it's the word of God, not mine, that really counts. And it is a faithful analysis of an inductive study of the scripture that is important after all. And for me to tell you what I have learned and what my convictions are, I hope will help. But in the final analysis, what will really count is what you will learn and the convictions that you will develop based upon the scriptures. And I would urge you, if you have not yet developed those convictions, to spend a good deal of time in the scriptures that relate to marriage and family life. And ask the Lord to give you understandings and convictions. We need convictions in our world. You know, there's a statement in the Psalms, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we often use this in connection with doctrinal error and people who veer from a recognition of the inerrancy and the inspiration and authority of the scriptures and so on. But you look at that statement in its context, and you will find it comes much closer to issues like attack against family life and biblical patterns of marriage. These are more probably the foundations that the psalmist has in view there. And what is more fundamental than biblical marriage? It's the building block of human society. It is absolutely fundamental. And we point the finger at the communists who put men in one barracks and women in another barracks and children in a third barracks. And we say God will judge them for destroying the family. But in our Western world, we have our other unique ways of destroying the family. And it's happening tragically all around us. We really need to develop some convictions with regard to biblical truth at any age, whether you're a grandparent praying for your family, whether you are a parent trying to raise your children and model before them, teach them in that role modeling that you do, whether you realize it or not, the way families ought to function, or whether you're a young person anticipating marriage, regardless of where you are in the spectrum, it's very, very vital for us to consider the scriptures and to develop our own personal convictions on these matters. And to that end, I trust that our studies together have been helpful. Let me also say that I am first personally aware of the fact we have not exhausted any of the scriptures or the issues we've covered. And we have also been trying to be very frank about the fact that when it comes to the application of these principles to individual situations, in this, the God-ordained government of the elders of this assembly, or whatever assembly you fellowship in, is really the crucial issue. And the scriptures teach the responsibility of elders to do that, and the responsibility of the rest of us in the congregation to be subject to the elders. And so I hope that you will recall again and again that difficult role that the leadership of this assembly fulfill, and pray for these men who bear the responsibility of government and who do the hard, hard work of weighing individual cases in the light of biblical truth. 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To sum it up, let it all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we thank you again that in this time before us, we can focus our attention upon the Scriptures. We pray again that you will be free to demonstrate to us that your word is living and that it is powerful. And to this end, we pray that you will bless our hearts as we contemplate the Scriptures in this hour. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. There is an old Chinese proverb, I've seen several forms of it, that goes something like this. If you want to be happy for a couple of hours, get drunk. If you want to be happy for 7 or 8 days, get married. If you want to be happy for a lifetime, go fishing often. Well, I suppose that's a good philosophy in a pagan society. I'm not sure I understand the Orient well enough to appreciate fully the implications of that. But I've seen that text in gift shops where they have all these funny little unique texts that people like to buy. I've seen it as a bumper sticker. I must admit I feel rather agitated to think that people who live in a world where we have access to the truth of God would ever submit themselves to that kind of philosophy of life. Mind you, I enjoy fishing. But I think that perspective comes out of paganism. I know it doesn't come from the Scriptures. The Word of God teaches us that our God is a God who is a God committed to bless His people. We saw that in our first study on Friday night. The first expressed attitude of God toward what He did when He created a man and a woman and joined them together. He blessed them. God is a God of blessing. Hair shirts are not made in heaven. The Scriptures say the blessing of God makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. Now there are a lot of factors in human experience, either because of our own foolishness or sins, or because of the folly of others. Life does have many heartaches and griefs. Let's not deny that. But we must recognize it is the committed purpose of our God to bless His people. And it is also true that the first expression of the blessing of God, the first channel of God's blessing named in the Scripture, is found in the relationship between husband and wife. And if we do not have the blessing of God in our marriages and in our homes, it's not God's fault. Reminds me of the story told of a couple driving down the road, the man rather rigidly sitting behind the wheel, his wife piled against the other door, saying, I don't know what's wrong with us. It's not like it used to be. We used to sit so close together. You hold hands while we travel. And after a few minutes of this, the husband simply said, well, I haven't moved. It's easy to raise the question, who's moved, isn't it? Who's moved? Well, as inappropriate as that story may be, I really think that we need to recognize that if in our marriages we do not experience the joy and the blessing, either that the Scripture describes, or that we had once hoped for as believers, or that maybe we once had in our relationship. The problem is not that God has changed. He has not gone asleep. He has not changed His pattern and His purpose. His arm is not short. His ear is not deaf. And I'd like for us in these remaining moments to focus our attention upon some thoughts and even to reflect a bit in personal conclusion and experience, if I may, that have to do with the enriching of, the satisfaction of, the renewal of the marriage relationship. I know that there are some who are conducting marriage enrichment seminars. I know some who have found great help in these. If they're biblically oriented, it may be a very healthy thing for us to participate in some of these. Because unfortunately, it is possible for us to let any relationship, even the most important relationships in life, deteriorate into humdrum and routine and boredom. Well, my friends, this can even be true in our relationship with God. We can even just go through the motions in that. The most awesome, the greatest potential of all relationships. Unfortunately, as human beings, we can let that even come to be routine and going through the motions and cold. Certainly it can be true of the marriage relationship. And boredom and routine is one of the great enemies of biblical marriage. When you read in the book of Genesis about Isaac sporting with his wife Rebecca, ever read that passage? You know, that's a real commendation. They had been married for a long time. They were already bearing the responsibility of parenthood. Their sons were already in hand. And yet one of the most dramatic things in the turning point in their lives together happened as a result of a little bit of affection showing in their relationship. There are a number of pictures in the scripture. The Proverbs tell us that one of the things that in God's eyes is too wonderful to even adequately describe is the way of a man with a maid. Do you know that God delights in honorable courtship? God thinks it's beautiful. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 13, even though it sometimes makes us uncomfortable to say it in public, the marriage bed is honorable and should be kept undefiled, because God will judge whoremongers and adulterers. As I said, the Word of God is very pro-marriage. And I think that we need to be very careful lest all of the woes of our society and even some of the very real hurts and heartaches of the friends and people around us do not so color the lenses through which we look at life that we let even the choicest relationships with a husband or wife, parents and children, be jaded also by these. It can happen. Let me give you a real life illustration. We spent a summer in 1967, working with an assembly on the West Coast, a number of projects in our ministry there. One was to work with the people who were in touch with the young people, Sunday school, youth groups, and that. And as a result of a number of things that transpired, the teacher of the high school Sunday school class determined that he was going to provide some teaching in a quarter of studies for his students that had to do with their preparation at their level, from a biblical point of view, for serious, honorable dating, and maybe even eventually marriage. If you don't do it by then, it's high time you get with it. And he was a single fellow. He didn't think he was necessarily the one to do it. And he concluded, as we talked together, that he would find a couple in the assembly that these young people respected as a happily married couple, and asked them to take this quarter of studies as a couple with his high school students. So, since he was a school teacher, he decided to do this systematically. And he handed out a slip of paper to each student that morning. And he said, number 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. All right, now he said, I want you to write down, number 1, the couple in this assembly that you see most obviously as a happily married couple. And he waited for a couple minutes. He said, now, number 2, put down the name of the next most obvious couple in this assembly that you see as a happily married couple. Around an envelope, they threw all their scraps of paper in, he set it aside, taught his lesson, went home Sunday noon, had his dinner, and then in the afternoon, dumped all of these out on the table and began to do an item analysis. And he was just going to do a simple count and going to take the one couple that was named most frequently and approach them first to ask them to teach this quarter of studies. my phone rang. He was on the other end of the line in a state of absolute panic. It was a big assembly. There were 75 young people in his class that day. 74 of them didn't write down a single name. One kid in his class wrote down one name of a couple and put a question mark after it. Now, that doesn't mean there were no happily married couples in that assembly. I'm not saying that. But it does mean that these young people were not viewing marriage as a happy relationship. That grieves me. As I said, I know a lot of serious-minded young people. I spend my awful lot of time with serious-minded young people who are scared half to death to think of getting married. Not because they don't want to marry, but because they see so much around them of heartache and woes and problems that their whole perspective is jaded. It's tragic when that's true. But that's where we're living. And I would really like to appeal to all of us to get back again to the Word of God and renew in our own heart and conscience God's perspective in marriage. God's commitment to bless marriages that are lived in His style. And to renew our own commitment and determination to so walk before God and to so live together in our home, that by His grace, we will know His blessing. It's possible, folks. It is not a thing of the past. Now, there are a number of ways to look at this matter of renewal. I was reading again a very significant book entitled The Spouse Gap. Co-authors Lee and Case Beer. It's not a Christian work, but it has a lot of food for thought because these authors have done summary of a lot of the studies that have been made of couples that break up when people are in their 40s. In fact, there have been new terms coined to describe the traumas of middle age. One of them, of course, is midlife crisis. And I could say an awful lot about that from the point of view of a psychologist. I find myself almost amused if it wasn't so pitiful at the ridiculous things we have done with that concept and that term. There is a rather serious term, however, that has been coined by psychologists, and that is the term middle essence. And that describes that period of time when people become preoccupied with health, with success, and with sexual potency. Middle essence. A new term. A new problem. Oh no, not really. The scriptures tell us there's nothing new under the sun. We may exaggerate our problems. We may focus upon them and talk about them until we magnify them out of proportion. But the fact of the matter is, as human beings, there are factors common in our lives to that which people have struggled through in much of Earth's history, much of man's history. But unfortunately, we rarely turn to the right source for our help. We read all kinds of stuff. We read what somebody says in an article in Women's Home Journal. We read this and this and this and this. And frankly, I find very, 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 very few believers that have ever spent much time studying even the key passages that we've so briefly looked at in this weekend. And I appeal to you, let's get back to the Word of God. This book is not out of date, folks. This is a living book. It's the Word of God. And if we're going to have any sense of order in our thinking and in our minds, and if we're going to develop any kind of conviction, and if we're going to realize the blessing of God by living in the path of blessing, we've got to get back to the book. There is no alternative. And reading a lot of things, go to it. I wish I could say how many hours I have spent in the last year and a half reading all kinds of disciplined, secular material. And there are times and places for that. And we need to know what's going on in the world around us. But there is no substitute for the Word of God. And the Word of God will give us perspectives and truths and teachings that you literally will not find anywhere else. Because our world is not giving us eternal truth. I hate to disillusion you by telling you that. I don't think I do, really. We need to get back to the Word. When we get back to the Word of God, we come to realize that the lives of the men and the women that God presents to us in a positive light are men and women who are goal-oriented. And the first thing I'd like to suggest when I talk about the renewal of a marriage relationship is to focus upon this fact. Our God is a goal-oriented God. For example, He has a decree. He has a plan for the ages. And the Scriptures say He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. God plans His work, and He works His plan. We, however, I think have been too influenced by existentialism. That's another whole subject we can't get into. But existentialism leaves us role-oriented, not goal-oriented. One of the great tragedies of the young people's lives that I work with is that they have such a desperate time making decisions about career and such because they have been the product of existential thought and they are role-oriented and not goal-oriented. The Bible gives us a goal-oriented perspective in life. And one of the things I highly recommend if we're going to live biblically, not only as individuals but as married couples, is that we renew our determination to be goal-oriented as a couple. I understand that in an old graveyard in New England somewhere, there's an epitaph on a tombstone that simply says, "He aimed at nothing, and he hit it." And I think that epitaph could be put over the grave of a lot of marriages, even though people are still together. Aimed at nothing and hit it. One of the sure ways to lose a sense of purpose, of meaning, of joy, of fulfillment, in a true biblical sense, is to lose a sense of goal. I hear the Apostle Paul saying, "This one thing I do, I press toward the mark." There's a goal-oriented life, folks. Think of the life of our Lord Jesus, the ultimate illustration. Think of how purposive his life was, leaving sometimes cities where people were being blessed and healed. Why? I must go to other places. He must go through Samaria and on. He set his faces of flint to go to Jerusalem. "Mine hour is not yet come," he said on many occasions. He lived with a conscious sense of the purpose of God, the counsels of eternity in his own earthly sojourn. And one of the tragedies in many marriages that I find that are in trouble is that they have lost sight of a goal orientation. Let me just quickly review some of the goals that I would spell out as a matter of personal commitment. And I can't form your goals for you, but let me make some suggestions. The goal, for example, of establishing a deep, mature, and growing relationship. Growing relationship. Based upon mutual respect, love, and free communication. I think one of the most solemn thoughts that has ever come to me as a husband is the challenge from Peter's epistle to live with my wife according to knowledge. You know, it's very easy to talk man talk and to talk about these females and how impossible it is to understand them. And you know, they're up and down emotionally and on and on and on. And before we know it, we are so far at sea in our thinking that it takes us weeks to get back to a biblical orientation. The Bible says as a husband that, like it or not, I am obligated to live with my wife according to knowledge. I must get to know that person, and I must live with her in the light of that knowledge. Let's face it, any human being is hard to understand, male or female, young or old. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Personality is a complex thing. But in marriage, we have no alternative but to come to really understand that marriage partner and to live with them in the light of that. And to be committed to the growth and maturity, as Peter says, to cherish and to show honor unto that wife of mine. You know, it's so easy for me to poke fun at what I perceive to be my wife's weaknesses. It's crazy. It's sort of like when I work in the garden, and I work and work, and next thing I know, I've got a blister on my hand. Now, some of you farmers don't have that trouble. But And then you keep working a little longer, and the blister gets torn. Wow. Then you expose that very sensitive lower layer of skin. Now, if I have a sensitive part of my body, how do I treat it? Take a pen and dig at it. You say, the man's crazy. Rub salt in it. You say, the man's out of his... No, Paul says, we don't do that kind of thing. And if we're in our right mind. Why? Because I cherish my own body. The scriptures also say, husbands, love your wives even as your own body. And when I see sensitivity in my wife, I don't pick at it and goad and make fun. If I've got any sense, I'll do what I would do to that sensitive part of my hand. I will protect it. I will favor it. Because it's crazy to do otherwise. And I want to go on record saying I'm glad I didn't marry a man. That may sound strange. I'm glad my wife is much more sensitive than I am. And there have been many times, both in family life as well as in my public ministry, when her sensitivity was an absolute godsend. I can remember times when late at night she would say, boy, did you see how Anita reacted to what you said at supper? And I would suddenly stop and think back. Boy, me, I'd run roughshod over the whole situation. But she saw it. Or times when I've been preaching, and after the message, on the way home, she'll say, you know, you said something tonight in your message, and I wonder how people who maybe had a spouse abandon them would have thought of what you said. I am so grateful for a sensitive wife, much more sensitive than I am. And I admit in our early marriage, I didn't know how to handle her tears. I think I've learned a little bit that way. You know, the interesting thing is, she cries much less than she used to. You know something? I cry more. And I think it's been good for both of us. But Peter says there is that sensitivity to a spouse, which is very important. Getting to know them. You know, the marriage relationship is a thrilling, thrilling thing. It's a thrilling excursion. And it doesn't stop after the honeymoon. And when we lose sight of the goal of the continual growth and development of the relationship, we've lost something. Human personality is dynamic. I am not the same person that I was when we were married, and neither is she. Can't be. There is a constant change in human personality. And that means that the potential in a relationship is one of constant development and maturity. We never arrive. It's like our relationship with God. You've never prayed enough. You're never prayed up. You've never read the Word enough. As soon as you stop, you're in trouble spiritually. You don't have to go out and rob banks and murder people to be in trouble spiritually. Just neglect the Word, neglect your prayer life, you're in trouble. You don't have to go out and commit adultery to have trouble in your marriage. Just neglect that relationship, take it for granted, and pretty soon you're in trouble. The potential of the constant maturity and growth in a relationship. It's a marvelous thing. And the Word of God sets before us the reality of human personality and the glorious interpersonal relationship in marriage in which there is a constant growth and development. And we settle for stagnation. And it's wrong. And we're the losers. And so one of the great goals, I believe, in a biblical perspective of marriage is the goal of getting more and more to know that marriage partner and to commit ourselves to live together in the light of that increasing knowledge and the determination that my marriage partner is going to be a more mature and more functional member of the body of Christ next year than she was this year. God helping me. It's a very important perspective, biblically speaking. The second thing I would suggest, and I go to Ephesians 5 for this one, is that we renew again in our marriage perspective the purpose of God that marriage between Christians should give to the world if they care, but more importantly, to the heart of God, a living picture of the beautiful relationship between Christ and His church. And as someone has said, God so delights in this relationship that He is determined that it shall be multiplied millions of times over in his people. And that takes a great deal of doing. Because then we need to contemplate, of what does this relationship between Christ and his church consist? Or approach it from another sense. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Let me ask you, fellows, how did Christ love the church? Have you ever thought through that? Because the answer to that question tells you how we must love our wives. Christ loved the church sacrificially. Christ loved, well, we could go on and on if we're able to think through the scriptures. A good pursuit for a Christian man who's married, or going to get married, or thinks about marriage, is to do a careful study of all that the scriptures teach about the love of Christ for his church. Because that becomes our role model. Oh, you say, that standard is so high, I can hardly think it. You better believe it's high. But I didn't set it, folks. The Lord said it in his word. And there are biblical teachings that describe to us how does the church respond to Christ. Have you ever studied that? How does our Lord really want his church to respond to him? Have you ever done a study like that, ladies? You see, if we as married people are going to reflect back to the heart of God, or even to others who may care to see something of the beauty of that relationship, we must not only understand what that relationship ought to be like, but we must then consciously commit ourselves to obedience in that. And it doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen automatically. And you don't learn how to live this way together by watching the couples that appear on TV. Because there's not a normal one in the bunch. In fact, there are more perverted ones than there are even semi-normal relationships paraded before us in the media. We've got to get this perspective from the scriptures. And if our relationships are going to reflect the qualities of the relationship that is described between Christ and his church, we must get that from the Word. And it is not going to be fulfilled automatically, because as human beings, we do not automatically do the will of God. That takes commitment and conscious obedience of faith. Ah, there are many other things we might say. We might talk about the Christ-centeredness of a home. You know, we talk about a Christ-centered home. I wonder how many times we see Christ-centered homes. I talk to a lot of college-age young people about the so-called family altar. Hear me on this just 1 minute. Wait till I finish before you throw your rotten eggs. I am convinced, frankly, that the so-called family altar, wherever that name came from, is not only different from, but many times is in conflict with, the real spiritual life of the family. I'm convinced in many homes that 5 minutes, 2 minutes that we religiously spend reading the page of a calendar or something is a foreign body in the life of the family. And the other 23 hours and 55 minutes, we live just like our unsaved neighbors, growling at each other, manipulating each other with guilt, the old silent treatment, and on and on and on and on and on. And I'm convinced in many places, in many situations, that the so-called family altar is a foreign body in the life of the family and has nothing to do with the real spiritual life of the family. Listen to Moses, who said to parents, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. And his word shall be in your hearts today." What is that? It's the role model of the parent, the teaching model of the parent. And he goes on to say, "And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you lie down, when you rise up, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way." That's not turning it on for a couple of minutes a day, folks. That's a family life that finds its center in the person and the word of Christ. And it's one of the great goals that we ought to set for ourselves. Not to settle for a mere foreign body of doing something religious for 5 minutes, but having a home that is truly Christ-centered. It's a good goal to contemplate and to strive for. We could also talk about the family's commitment to fellowship in the local church. We could talk about the family's commitment to evangelism, or mind you, any of the things that are part of a healthy spiritual life. I remember when we brought the first young person from Mexico to live in our home for a year as an exchange student. We prayed about it as a family, openly discussed it with our kids. Not only the fact that now the pie was going to have to be split four ways instead of three, and all these other things that were going to be true now this next year, but our commitment as a family to prayerfully see the Lord work in that kid's life that they might come to know Christ as Savior. Three times over, we had young people come into our home. All three times, they came very defensive because their religious background was not only different from ours, but they had been primed to be careful not to be indoctrinated with our religion. But three times over, the Spirit of God saved them. Boy, what a family experience. What a family experience. To move over and make room for another child, to treat him with love and concern, and to seek God to save him. That's a different kind of hospitality. I think of things relating to the local church. I remember one day I was on my way back from a meeting with parents, in which I had hammered away this point. Parents, if your kids get in their teens and haven't made good friendships with the Christian young people in your local church, you're headed for trouble. Because the peer group and the peer needs are going to become overwhelming in their adolescence. And if they don't already have good friendships with Christian kids, you're going to be fighting a tough battle when your kids get to their teens. And about halfway home, the Spirit of God said to me about your family. You're off preaching here and they go with you. You're off preaching there. Oh, it's great. My kids met kids all over the country. But we were a stranger in our own local church. Ooh, what do you do about that? Well, you do some house cleaning and you change your ways. That's what you do. And you realize that you get busy preaching at others and neglect that very same issue in your own family. Our families need the stability of the local church. We need each other. We need Christian fellowship. It's a part of healthy family life. And the local church, in a sense, is really an extension of the families that make it up. And your family, spiritually speaking, is really an extension of the quality and the involvement in the local church, believe it or not. We need each other. It's one of the great goals to think through. Well, we could say a lot more about this, but let me suggest, biblically speaking, one of the healthiest things we can do to refresh, to revitalize in our homes and in our marriages is to have a session in the presence of God to rethink the goals that we ought to have. Because if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. Is that what you want? Not what I want. I hope it's not what you want. We've only touched a few of the issues that ought to be given consideration in this subject of the sanctity and the permanence of marriage. But I hope we've whetted your appetite to spend more time in the Scriptures. There are many passages we haven't even touched. We haven't adequately handled any of them. Let me urge you again, the need to get back to the Word of God. Oh, read widely, yes. But make sure that you at least give God equal time. And here's the place to start. And here's the place to end up, by the way. You see, this idea of marriage is God's idea. The idea of family is God's idea. Man did not discover it or invent it in his history. These ideas came from God. And the only way we will understand what marriage and family ought to be is if we listen to him tell us and then obey him. May God give us grace to increasingly understand His Word in these important areas, and then to obey the Word of God in our marriage and family relationships. May God help us. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. We thank You for the promise of Your blessing inherent in the teaching of the Scriptures regarding family life, marriage. Father, we pray that these moments spent together, as fleeting as they seem, may have given honor to the truths of Your Word and whetted some appetites to think and study further. Oh God, I pray for Your people in this fellowship, that they may have the perspective of marriage and family life, whether they're young, old, married, or unmarried, that together we may have a biblical perspective which we will reinforce in our conduct and in our prayers. I pray, Father, for the marriages in this assembly, husbands, wives, that You will minister great grace to them to recommit themselves to live biblically in the relationship. Pray for single parents, those whose partners are yet unsaved. Oh God, give them great grace to live before You as Christians should live, and to trust You to work in the lives of the other members of their family. Pray, Father, for young people, that they may, as they approach even a consideration of marriage, do so with a biblical perspective and attitude. I pray for the elders of this assembly, that as they face decisions and deal with issues that are delicate, that are sensitive, O God, grant unusual wisdom and fortitude to act on biblical basis. And grant that together, Father, we may with one accord honor our Lord Jesus and His great heart's desire when He said, "What God therefore has joined together, let not man put asunder." We pray in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.